There are a number of passages in your sermon outline this morning. The first of them that I'll be looking at in a few minutes is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so you might turn there to be prepared for that. The modern Pentecostal movement began on December 31st, 1900. Charles Parham, the principal of a Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, had challenged his students to find the biblical evidence of baptism in the Spirit. And the students came to the unanimous conclusion, unfortunately, that the answer was speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. Well, since none of them had spoken in tongues, they decided they had to do something about it. So that night they prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. At midnight, a female student, Agnes Osman, asked Charles Parham to lay hands on her, and as he did, she began to speak in tongues, and the Pentecostal century had begun. The movement grew rather slowly until the explosive Azusa Street revival that started in 1906 in Los Angeles, and from there it has kind of exploded all over the world. Now, much good has come from Pentecostalism's emphasis on the Holy Spirit, but so has a great deal of confusion and many problems. By choosing the wrong evidence for baptism in the Spirit, that they have opened the door to a host of other errors, and the unbiblical notion that speaking in tongues is necessary for spiritual power has opened the floodgate to numerous evils. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is one of the uglier offspring of that movement. Widespread gullibility over signs and wonders has encouraged television preachers to hoodwink millions of people out of millions of dollars. And in some quarters, barking like a dog and roaring like a lion are considered to be evidence of the Holy Spirit's power, in spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit makes us like Christ, not like animals. Now, all of these excesses are contrary to the Word of God, and they're contrary to the lessons of church history as well. Does it make sense to ignore the powerful work of God throughout history? Things that God has done through countless men and women who never spoke in tongues? The Holy Spirit did not first show up in 1900. In the 16th century, the Holy Spirit shook the world and revived the church and transformed millions of people during the Reformation. But men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and John Calvin and a host of other godly men and women never spoke in tongues. During the revivals of the 18th century, tens of thousands were converted under the ministry of John Wesley and George Whitfield and their associates. When ministers in the established churches would not let them preach in the churches, they went out into the fields to preach. And speaking without a microphone, George Whitfield could reach over 20,000 people speaking in the open air. And coal miners coming up out of their shifts underground would stop to listen, and tears would make white rivers down their blackened faces, and their lives were transformed. And then in the 19th century, we come to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whose 63 volumes of sermons are still read by people today. We come to D.L. Moody, who probably preached to more people face-to-face than any other man in the history of the world before Billy Graham and all of the modern methods of communication. It's absolutely ridiculous, ludicrous, to say that speaking in tongues is essential for the Christian life when none of these men who were greatly used by God experienced it. Pentecostals were not even the first to focus attention on the Holy Spirit. All Christians since the days of the apostles have felt their need of the Holy Spirit and His work in their lives. But for the first clear and systematic teaching on the Holy Spirit, we look back to John Calvin in the 1500s. according to the great Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield. Some of you may never have heard of him, but he was really important. Calvin is preeminently the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and many people have quoted that phrase. It's probable, said Warfield, that Calvin's greatest contribution to theological science lies in the rich development he gives, and which he was the first to give, to the doctrine and work of the Holy Spirit. So when people think of Calvin as a reformer, they all think predestination, without being aware that Martin Luther had as strong a doctrine of predestination as Calvin did. They don't think of him as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. So that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. For the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I've been speaking on gifts of the Reformation. And for each topic, I have picked one key Reformation-era figure. Now, John Calvin was the chief reformer in Geneva, Switzerland. He did not choose Geneva as the sphere of his labors. It was forced on him. While passing through Geneva, William Farrell, who had started the work there, threatened Calvin, actually threatened him with God's judgment if he didn't stay and help. Well, Farrell and Calvin preached in Geneva for a couple of years, and then the city decided they didn't like them, and they kicked them out. Calvin was greatly relieved. He went to Strasbourg. He had a happy time of ministry there. He got married there. And then Geneva got into trouble. They found that they couldn't answer Catholic critics of the Reformation, and they called Calvin back. And with great reluctance, he went and stayed there for the rest of his life. People used to fire guns outside the church and just while he was preaching to distract him. They sicked their dogs on him when he would walk by. It was not a happy event for him to be there. He didn't like it. It wasn't until near the end of his life that he was actually able to become a citizen of the city when enough of his friends were on the city council. But simply by preaching the Word of God and by teaching the Word of God many times a week, not just once, he transformed the city. In fact, John Knox, when he visited Geneva, John Knox was the Scottish reformer, he regarded Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. So he had a transforming ministry. Now this morning I'm preaching on life in the Spirit, and there's no way that I can cover everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit in one message. But I can pick up a few of Calvin's insights into the Spirit and the Spirit's work in our lives. Because I want you to become more aware of what the Spirit has done and what He is doing for you. I want you and myself to become more consciously dependent on the Spirit. And I want us to praise God together for the gift of the Spirit. And I know that some of you in my preaching, listening to my preaching year after year, have had a deeper understanding of God's Spirit than you did before, because you have told me that. So first of all, we start with the Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the Word of God was crucial in the Reformation, and it is no less critical today. The first thing to say about this is that the Spirit authenticates the Word. He authenticates the Word. He testifies that this is the Word of God. Now, one of the questions that the Reformers faced, and which people still face today, is this: why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? The Roman Church in the 16th century answered, the Bible is God's Word because the Church says it is. The Church tells you which books belong in the Bible. The Church tells you what the Bible means. The authority of the Bible rests upon the Church. Now, do you see what that does? It places the Church over the Bible. The Church becomes the supreme authority. Well, there was another answer to the question of the Bible's authority that was beginning to be answered in Calvin's day, and it's still given today. You should believe the Bible because reason can demonstrate that the Bible is divine. Here are some arguments to prove that the Bible is from God. Now, do you see what this approach does? This approach places human reason above the Bible. Human reason becomes the judge of God's truth. Now, Calvin did not completely set aside the testimony of the church or the testimony of reason, but he made them secondary. The voice of the church and the voice of reason might come in later to confirm and help faith in God's word, but the Holy Spirit is the one who authenticates the Bible as the very word of God. Calvin wrote, and all these references are from his Institutes, by the way, Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin wrote, "Those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture. Therefore, illumined by his power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God." It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us this. So, in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, the chapter on evidence for the Bible's authority comes after the chapter in which he discusses the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's testimony to the Bible. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is primary because God's testimony to his word is higher than the testimony of the church. God's testimony to himself is higher than our reason. It's the Spirit who revealed the truth to the apostles who also enables us to receive the Scripture as the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit." In other words, to the apostles, God revealed these things through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." He's talking about the apostles and the fact that they had been given these revelations to teach to us. Verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." We have here the inspiration of Scripture. The very words that the apostles wrote were given to them by God. Verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The Holy Spirit has not enlightened the natural man's mind. He may understand the words, he may be able to repeat a good theological statement, but it doesn't click. He doesn't see it as true. Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual," that's the man who has the Holy Spirit in him, "he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The first time I taught overseas, I asked my class, "Why do you believe the Bible is the word of God?" And one of the young women immediately answered, "Because it changed our lives." You see, God the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Bible, had made himself known to her. Why do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Probably most of you heard that truth from your parents. You heard it in Sunday school when you were young. That's good, but it's not enough. Because many people have walked away from their childhood belief in the Bible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit never opened their eyes to see and their ears to hear God speaking to them personally in the word of God. And many people in churches today have some kind of a notion that the Bible is God's word. But if they are unsaved and don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, they don't have this heart experience of God speaking to them through the Bible. If you have a non-Christian friend, you might present him with certain arguments and evidences that the Bible is the word of God. But unless you get him to read the Bible, and unless he hears the Bible preached, he's not likely to believe in Christ. Why? Because God speaks through God's word to produce conviction of the truth. It's the Spirit of God speaking through the word of God that brings people to faith in Christ. So one evidence that you have been baptized in the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see Christ in the Bible. He's opened your ears to hear Christ speaking in the Bible. And if the Bible is a dead book to you, you ought to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. That leads me to Calvin's second major connection of the Spirit with the Word. And that is, the Spirit is joined to the Word. The Spirit is joined to the Word. People are always trying to separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. God told me. That's their mantra. God told me. And they set aside the clear teaching of God's Word for what they imagine the Holy Spirit has said to them. Now, Calvin and the other reformers had to deal with people claiming extra-biblical revelations. There's an interesting testimony of somebody who was involved in what we would now call the charismatic movement, but it was called something else then. His name is O.B. Phillips, and about 1560, he recorded some of his recollections of his earlier involvement with that radical wing of the Reformation. This is what he wrote. Now, when these teachings and consolations with all the fantasies and dreams and revelations daily occurred among the brethren, there was no little joy and expectation among us, hoping that all would be true and fulfilled. Now, listen, for we were all unsuspecting, innocent, simple, without guile or cunning, and were not aware of any false visions, prophets, and revelations. And then there's this telling sentence: thereby a man's experience brings him great wisdom. Ah, he'd been involved in a group with all sorts of visions and dreams, and as a mature man then, he realized these things had not come to pass. Christ had not come again as their prophets had predicted. And obviously, the modern charismatic movement has sometimes suffered from similar delusions. Not all of them, but it has been unfortunately common. Calvin insisted that the Holy Spirit never contradicts the Scripture, because the Spirit inspired the Scripture and he is true to himself. So he said, this is in your bulletin, "The Spirit promised to us has not the task of inventing new and unheard of revelations, or of forging a new kind of doctrine to lead us away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but of sealing our minds with that very doctrine which is commended by the gospel. For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his word and of his Spirit." You see, there's a joining of the Spirit and the Word. You can't divorce them. And so Calvin then turned our attention to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And you might want to follow along as I read that. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, after talking about the revelations that God had given to him. And then in the next chapter of Galatians, he talks about the confirmation of those revelations through the other apostles. He says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another, "only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." And Calvin says, the Spirit who inspired the Scripture does not contradict himself with revelations which go against the Scripture. The two are joined. Now, Calvin notes that the apostles did not set aside the word of God through the earlier prophets. There are people today who want to set aside the word of God with their new prophecy. But what Calvin notes is that the apostles didn't do that. What did they do? They constantly quoted the Old Testament to show that what they were speaking and what they were preaching conformed to what God had given before. And that's the proper procedure. And there are some interesting passages in the New Testament. I've listed several of them, but I'm only going to read one. Several of them in which the Holy Spirit speaking is identified with a passage in the Old Testament, and it's not something where you see the Holy Spirit says this in the Old Testament. It's maybe David saying it or some other person. And so, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, we find a quotation from Psalm 95. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, he's quoting a psalm, and he says, the Holy Spirit says this. Why? Because the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God, not contrary to the Word of God. That's the constant teaching of the New Testament. So don't try to tell me, as one lady did, that the Lord has given you permission to marry a non-Christian. The Holy Spirit has already spoken on that subject in the Scriptures. Don't try to get a fresh revelation that is more pleasing to your flesh. You're likely to get one, but it won't be from God. The problem of continuing revelation in the Roman church is another example of separating the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And the Reformers placed the revelations of the church at Rome in the same category as the charismatic revelations. We still face the same problem. Within fairly recent times, the Roman church has added new doctrines to the Bible. And you don't think of 1854 as being recent, do you? But I'm a church historian, so I think of, you know, anything in the last few hundred years as being recent. At any rate, in 1854, the church declared as something that had to be believed by the faithful that Mary was sinless from the moment of her conception onward, and that she continued sinless all her life. In 1870, the church declared that the Pope is preserved from error. He's infallible when he defines doctrine or morals for the whole church. As recently as 1954, I was alive then. Although ignorant, but, you know, I was alive. It declared the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary that Mary did not die, but ascended directly to heaven. Now, all of these things must be believed by Catholic faithful people. And Calvin, in his insistence that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are joined, stood against all of these spurious revelations of his day and the ones that have come about more recently. Our conviction that the Bible is the Word of God comes from the Holy Spirit, with the testimony of the church and the testimony of reason playing only minor secondary roles. And then the Spirit is joined to the Word, and we must not separate the two as though the Spirit might say something to us that the Bible does not teach. Is the Bible precious to you? Do you long to hear God's voice speaking to you out of the Bible? When you hear a sermon, are you listening for the voice of God in the preaching of the Word of God? And when He speaks to your heart, does that warm your heart because God has spoken to you through His Word? If that is the case, that is one of the evidences that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have received the Spirit of God. Praise God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one evidence of His place and presence in your life. I want to turn now to another aspect of the Spirit's work, one which is prominent in Calvin and very important for us. That is the Spirit and the work of regeneration. The work of regeneration. The Spirit unites us to Christ. The Spirit unites us to Christ. In the fairy tale of Cinderella, you remember there's this poor girl who becomes rich when a handsome prince marries her. That's the condensed version of the story. Leaving out the pumpkin and the glass slippers and all of the other things. His riches become hers. Well, Martin Luther used this analogy to explain justification by faith. When we trust in Jesus, we are, in a sense, married to him. He takes on our sinful poverty. We receive the wealth of his righteousness. But how is it that we're united to Christ? Calvin saw clearly that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he said this, it's in our sermon outlines. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. To sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. And tied to Christ, we receive all of his riches, the riches of his grace. And that's what the scripture teaches. In our passage this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, if you want to follow along, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. The apostle says this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." We see here that the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of God. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of Christ. And to have the Holy Spirit in you is to have Christ in you. And so Christ unites us to himself by giving us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, then, is the one who makes us alive in Christ, who gives us the life of Christ. He's the bond by which Christ unites us to himself. And when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then God counts us as righteous and he makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As Romans 8:10 says, the Holy Spirit makes your dead human spirit come alive. That's the new birth. So the new birth comes before faith. And that's another insight that Calvin had and stressed. That is that the Spirit creates faith in Christ. The Spirit coming secretly in and regenerating us and changing our hearts and minds, giving us a new focus, a new outlook, he is the one that creates this faith. As Calvin said, and this is in your outline, "But faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is the entire work of the Holy Spirit, illumined by whom we recognize God and the treasures of his kindness, and without whose light our mind is so blinded that it can see nothing, so dull that it can sense nothing of spiritual things." What is he saying? He's saying God commands us to believe, but our minds are clouded by sin. Our ears are stopped. We cannot hear it. We cannot understand it. We can't grasp it until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, opens our ears, and then, seeing Christ, we believe in him. We're so dull of understanding, so hostile to God and to holiness, that we cannot believe in Christ without the inward renewing work of the Spirit. Now, we see this clearly in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. I'll be reading some verses out of those two passages. John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. Very familiar, I hope, to most of you. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, how is it that people came to believe in his name? Verse 13 tells us, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Faith, that is, believing in Jesus Christ, is the result of being born of God. The new birth is not a result of human ancestry, like being a Jew, or human energy or human free will. It's a new birth that comes from God through the Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 12, John 3, 5 to 12, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, this teacher of the Jews. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus was a well-educated Jew. He was a chief teacher in Israel. But he did not understand Jesus. He did not accept Jesus' testimony. He did not believe. What was his problem? Jesus tells him, "Your problem, Nicodemus, is that you haven't been born again." It's wrong-headed to tell people that the way to be born again is to believe in Jesus. That's putting the cart before the horse. We command them in the name of Jesus Christ to believe in him. We invite them to believe in Christ. We present the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We urge them to believe in the Savior. But the new birth is that miraculous work of God by which people are drawn to faith in Christ. And if someone just doesn't get it, the best thing to do to him is to say, "I know. Yeah, I know you don't get it. The Holy Spirit has not opened your eyes. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit does open your eyes and give you a new heart to believe." Because people need to realize how helpless they are, because if they don't realize how helpless they are, they won't likely be urged by the Spirit to come and receive the help they need, even help to believe. If you're a child of God, if you have trusted in Jesus to save you, then you can praise God for the gift of the Spirit, because the Spirit has united you to Christ. The Spirit has created faith in your stubborn, rebellious heart. That's the evidence of the Spirit's work. You believe. You heard the gospel, and you were transformed by it. I want to move from the Spirit and the Word of God and the Spirit and the work of regeneration to the Spirit and the walk of the Christian. And there's much to say here, but I want to stress two things. Two things that Calvin stressed as well. One is that the Spirit provides assurance. The Spirit provides assurance. The medieval church taught that the average Christian could never be sure of his salvation. Even priests and nuns had no real assurance. Martin Luther struggled with the terror of God and the terror of hell for years. And in that era, to say that you were sure you were saved was basically a sin. You were being presumptuous. You were being proud. Luther realized that the doctrine of justification by faith gave us real grounds for assurance. When you believe in Jesus, God counts you as righteous. You don't have to earn your salvation. You can have assurance of salvation. Now, Calvin's contribution to understanding the doctrine of assurance was to stress the Holy Spirit's role in giving us assurance. Many times in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he referred to the Spirit's role in assuring believers that they had been adopted into God's family. And many times, sometimes just with a word or two or a phrase, he took us back to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14 through 17, part of our scripture reading this morning. This wonderful chapter on the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And from passages such as this, Calvin gives us a definition of faith, which I included in your outline. Now, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So faith includes this assurance, this conviction that God is kind to us, loves us, based upon the promise in the Bible and the Holy Spirit sealing this mind, this conviction in our hearts, giving us this realization in our hearts that, yes, this applies to me. Saving faith, as opposed to just kind of hearsay faith, hearing about Jesus, has assurance built into it because the believer in Christ has the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, assures us that we are children of God. And he teaches us to call out to God as our dear Father. Do you think of God as kind of this great, invisible, powerful being who's out there someplace or other? If you do, you will come to him as a beggar who doesn't have any right to be in his presence. But the Holy Spirit teaches the children of God to come to God as their kind, loving, generous Heavenly Father. How do you come to God? Do you come to God as a child, confident that your Father loves you and hears you and will do good for you? If you do, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, Calvin was aware that many genuine Christians struggle with this issue of assurance. And this also, I think, I put in your bulletin. Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. On the other hand, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. The matter stands this: unbelief does not hold sway within the believer's hearts, but assails them from without. So when the Holy Spirit comes in, he brings this conviction that you are a child of God. Now, the devil is always attacking us from outside, attacking God's children, trying to lead them into fear. But the devil's word is not God's word. You know, I've heard people say, if you have doubts about your salvation, well, then you're just not saved. That's all there is to it. So you'd better pray the sinner's prayer again. Well, that's unbiblical, and it's unrealistic, and it's sometimes pretty cruel, because it leads trembling souls to come forward every week to pray and receive Christ and in hopes that this time it will stick. God often graciously answers those repeated prayers for salvation with a fresh sense of his approval and his presence. But the better way is simply to look to Jesus and say to him, my faith, Lord Jesus, is weak. It's often pretty feeble, but the Holy Spirit at least has given me this much. I'm not going to turn away from you. I'm going to trust in my Heavenly Father. I'm going to trust in you as the Spirit has taught me to do. And you can have assurance right now without praying every Sunday to receive Christ. Because Christ's promises are sure, and because the Holy Spirit speaks to you and tells you that they are sure and that you can trust them. We don't look to our own holiness to find assurance of salvation. We look to the work of Christ on the cross. And the Holy Spirit confirms that in our hearts and minds. But the Holy Spirit also gives us other confirmation that He is in us as we look at the changes He produces in our lives. Because the next thing to say about the Spirit and the walk of the Christian is that the Spirit promotes holiness. The Spirit promotes holiness. He is the Holy Spirit, after all. And so in our text this morning, Romans 8, 5 through 8, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." When the Spirit gives us new life, He makes a basic change in our motivations and attitudes. The basic motivation of the flesh is to please myself and to fit in with the world. The basic motivation in the heart controlled by the Spirit is to be like Christ and to please God. And those two motivations are at war in the believer. The flesh fights against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fights against the flesh. But the good news is that you can put to death the deeds of the flesh by trusting in the Spirit and in His power. Look in verses 12 and 13. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh," if that's the orientation of your life, "you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, Calvin was not the only theologian to speak of the Spirit's power in our struggle against sin. But I think he saw more clearly than most how all of the inward workings of the Spirit fit together. The Spirit illumines our minds so that we receive the Bible as the Word of God. The Spirit unites us to Christ and creates faith in Christ in our hearts. And therefore, holiness in the believer is simply a continuation of that inward work of the Holy Spirit. And so Calvin says, "For the Spirit dispenses a power whereby we may gain the upper hand and become victors in the struggle. But sin ceases only to reign. It does not also cease to dwell in them." That's an important sentence. Sin ceases to reign, it doesn't cease to dwell. In other words, while you're not under the dominion of sin anymore, nevertheless, sin is still in you. Sin doesn't cease. We always have to struggle against it. And Calvin spent a good deal of effort combating a heresy that raised its head then and that keeps on appearing within the church. It's the error of sinless perfection. Now, the idea of sinless perfection creeps in a couple of different ways. One is what I guess you could call justified perfection. The idea that, well, all of our sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, so now we can live however we want. God will still regard us as perfect. A man can sleep with his neighbor's wife or steal his neighbor's cow and still be perfect in God's sight. Nothing he does now counts as sin. Well, that heresy raised its ugly head in the days of the apostles. It appeared again during the Reformation. Calvin combated that with statements like this, that sin not only it ceases to reign, but it doesn't cease to dwell, and we have to fight against it. But the second kind of perfectionism we can call second blessing perfection. And this error says that after you're saved and you're going to heaven, now you can have a special second experience. And this special second experience of grace will lift you out of the daily struggle of sin into a sinlessly perfect life. It'll be easy. It won't wait, no sweat. Now, this, you might say, that's not been my experience. Well, no, because it's not true. But sincere believers who want to be holy tend to be suckers for a kind of a modified view of the second blessing perfection. And once the bug bites you, you keep looking for the the forgotten truth, the key to holiness. And once I get that forgotten truth, then I can be holy without a struggle. There isn't any such key. The Christian life will always involve a struggle, but it's not a hopeless struggle. There is real joy in Jesus. Calvin's doctrine of indwelling sin alongside the indwelling Holy Spirit is often neglected, but it's a necessary truth for living the Christian life. You will never float in uninterrupted bliss above the struggle because sin is always in you. But you can gain the upper hand in your struggle against the flesh if you depend on the Holy Spirit. Praise God for His gift of the Holy Spirit. Is speaking in tongues the magical evidence of baptism in the Spirit? No. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear that everyone who's saved has been baptized in the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear that people can speak in tongues and still go to hell. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is the chief evidence of the Holy Spirit living in us. Now, Calvin enriches our understanding of life in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and our hearts to receive Scripture as God's precious word to our souls. The Spirit unites us to Christ so that all the blessings of Christ become ours. He creates faith in us and gives us the boldness and assurance to call out to God as our Father. And the Holy Spirit promotes holiness in us. And what is holiness? It's active love for God and for others. That's what holiness is. It's love for God and for others. Brothers and sisters in Christ, lean on the Holy Spirit. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Never make the mistake of trying to live the Christian life in your own strength and wisdom. Jesus died to save you. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. And then Jesus poured out the Spirit of God on the church. The Holy Spirit is the chief gift that Jesus purchased by His death. The Holy Spirit is the chief gift that Jesus bestowed after His ascension. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ through whom God grants you every spiritual blessing. Praise God for the gift of the Spirit. Depend on the Spirit every day, all day, and then you will not lack evidence of His presence in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus who saved us. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and who is given by You, God our Father, through Jesus Christ, to Your church, to us. And we pray that You will enable us to have a right understanding of the Spirit's work in our lives, so that we might rightly apply that truth to living life in the Spirit. And Father, we pray that we might not go out of here just saying, well, we've had another sermon, but that we might go out of here saying yes to the Holy Spirit, yes to His prompting toward holiness, yes to His prompting towards love of God, yes to His prompting towards love of each other and of those outside of Christ, that we might be led by the Spirit into works of righteousness, pleasing to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.